Sunday, please be prepared to, you know, the Lord said this to me. I really do believe he said it this way. He just put it in my spirit. It wasn't audible, but he said, tell the people to bring their, or wear their tennis shoes so they can dance. Okay? Prepare to dance. Whatever your comfortable shoes are, you can go barefoot, I guess, if you wanted to. But don't come in barefoot. I mean, you know, probably need to wear shoes. But, yeah, we're going to, I saw the Lord, or I heard the Lord. We may have communion also, but rejoicing. We're going to have a rejoicing time, a fellowship with Jesus, rejoicing. May start out in worship, and then, so I remind you, you know, offering, there's one in the back. Most of you give online. Be nice to kids tomorrow night. You may not, you know, participate in Halloween. You know, I don't like even the word so much, but don't be mean to kids, you know, and they're not worshiping Satan, you know. To them, they're just dressing up like a big costume party, you know. And so your 10 seconds of, we don't participate in, this is, you know, that all they remember is that you're a mean person in their neighborhood. That's all they remember. And so have something for them and just say God bless you or something, you know, even if you're not participating. Hallelujah. We love you. Thank you for joining us tonight. A lot of reading tonight on my end, a lot of work, and that I'd just rather exhort. But I got to read. You're going to get some historical, kind of different in the sense of where you get some historical data for the purpose of revelation knowledge. So, but I haven't ever taught on this before or shared this. I think you'll enjoy it. So let's just pray, and you pray for me, and we appreciate everybody again that's here and online. Hallelujah. Good to see my neighbor, Jacob, right? Amen. Good. So, Father, we thank you. We give you all the glory and praise for what you're doing. We just want to join in and just follow you, Jesus. That's what we want to do, just follow you, Jesus, because you're going to bring us in by the power of Holy Spirit to the greatest outpouring that the world has ever known. And we're part of it. We'll be a part of it. And we glorify you. We thank you, Lord. We thank you because we've been standing also for this up and coming election. We say that righteousness will prevail. We pray that you will continue to protect Donald Trump, his family, in the days ahead. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Thank you for this awesome opportunity to share your word in Jesus' name. Amen. The title, and a lot of times I don't have a title or don't get one till afterwards and didn't have one Sunday, but a revival filled with Decapolis miracles. A revival filled with Decapolis miracles. For me to start this, I have to really go to a blog by Mario Morello, and it's important for me. He's, you know, I get his emails, and he did a blog. Actually, this blog comes from the person who writes reporting on whatever current crusade that he has, and he's been for, you know, we've shown several of his videos. I'd say for the last 5 years or so, just been tearing up America in a wonderful way. Just literally, at this point, I would say tens of thousands of people being born again. And he has a true, I would call Mario a true evangelist, a really true evangelist, with a gift of word of knowledge, like probably I've never seen. And I don't follow him that much, but I do get his emails and his blogs. And then every once in a while, we'll support him wherever he's at because he's doing a good work for the kingdom and getting a lot of people saved. And it's really, and he's very, very, he has a lot to say about America and things currently. But right now, this week, he's in the San Joaquin Valley and I don't know so much about it. I think it's a little south of Fresno. I can't remember the city that he's in, but he's hosting services, getting tons of people born again through the Spirit of God. And so each day, you know, there's a blog comes out, a report, and a lot of times he will write them, but usually when he's ministering, he has somebody else writing them for him and just reporting. So I'm going to jump into this, and he's actually, this is a reporter that's talking about something that happened last night, and Mario was giving a testimony. Now, this testimony of Mario's will bring us up to something that we want to share tonight, and that's how that miracles are a tool for evangelism. And we've said that many, many times before in the past. But we want to give you some real life, you know, some living examples of how that God is going to use miracles. And this is a revival of presence, and it's a revival of miracles. And miracles will be the calling card, the dinner bell, Pastor Dave used to say, for the lost. And so this is, I thought, was an incredible example. I have a lot of reading here. I've tried to just highlight the places, and then some place I may have to just skip for the sake of time. But it's possible I get most of it in. When he began telling a story, in the year of 1990, a man by the name of Warren Rogers was driving a bakery truck at night. He pulled over to go into the back of his truck to prepare the orders, when two men jumped him, knocking him to the ground. Okay, somebody catch that, please, the light. They smashed him into the diamond plate steel flooring. Everybody still with me? Of the truck, pointed a gun at his head and pulled the trigger. But it misfired. So they took a knife and cut into a large birthmark. As he was drowning in his own blood, they beat him, broke most of his bones, and then left him for dead. Miraculously, Warren survived. But for the next several years, he went through many procedures as doctors tried to put his body back together. He was in a steel body brace from his head to his toe, and in agony from a broken body and the treatments that weren't solving the problem. He was in such pain and despair that he began to plan to take his own life. Then one day, someone told Warren to give God one more chance. And in 1990, Mario was speaking at a university. While he was waiting to leave for the meeting, God showed Mario a vision of all that Warren had endured. He didn't know him. Check outside, please. Tell him, okay, everything's good. God showed Mario a vision of all that Warren had endured. He asked Jesus why he would show him something so horrifying. I mean, he didn't even know this guy. Before he was about to preach, God told him that the man would be in the meeting and God was going to heal him that night. Mario began his sermon that night by recounting the story of the vision he had seen, saying that the person he had seen in the vision was there. And he told a story, and there was a scream in the back of the room. While Mario recounted the details, Warren began to disconnect and remove every bolt and connection of the brace he was bound in, and then ran to the front of the auditorium. Mario said it was what happened next that he was speaking about tonight. He said, "We have perverted the gifts of the Spirit. We have commercialized them, and then we have abandoned them. Miracles are not supposed to happen in safe or religious spaces." He said what happened next was this. Most astonishing. Warren Rogers had a recording. He had a recording of the night and of Mario detailing the healing as it was happening. Additionally, he had been awarded a $350,000 settlement from the courts because of his permanent disability. After this night in Mario's meeting, Warren's first went to his doctor at the John Hopkins University. And without any brace or assistance, Warren strutted into the doctor's office before the doctor could say anything. And Warren played the recording. The doctor began to weep on the spot and was led to Jesus. Hallelujah. Next, Warren went to his psychiatrist and once more told the doctor to not say anything and played the recording. The doctor also began to weep and was led to Christ. Finally, Warren went to his Jewish attorney. And as he walked in and said, "Lee, I'm about to introduce you to your Messiah." And then played the recording for his attorney. And Lee asked, "What should I do?" And Warren responded, "First Jesus, then we're going to return the money." He returned the money so there would be a record of Warren returning all the money because God's miraculously healed him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Paul the Apostle wrote, "In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about till Lycurium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Lyricum is the proper pronouncing. Mario revealed the title of the night's message, "The Fully Preached Gospel." He said the gospel is not fully preached without miracles. Hallelujah. And Jesus said, now this guy goes on to say some stuff here. He said, "And Jesus said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and baptized is saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues, and they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Hallelujah. So he goes on to say some very powerful things, and I don't think I'm going to go into all of this, but I just wanted you to catch this, that a miracle starts the process of evangelism. An incredible miracle, and that's what we're believing God for, and that's what we're standing for in a place of where we're at present tense, is to believe that miracles happen here and happen in your life, not just at church, but they happen in places that are most unexpected. And what we want to look at here tonight is some scriptures concerning an incredible miracle that Jesus was a part of. And let's go to Mark chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 35. Now, we've got a lot of kind of going on here, and so I just need things. I don't know why, but maybe it's because it's the message, but we need to kind of settle it down a little bit, okay? Hallelujah. Once the preaching starts, we need to settle it down, okay? Mark chapter 4, verse 35, okay? Everybody there? Hallelujah. "And the same day when the evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over to the other side." This is Jesus. "And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind. And the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So it doesn't stop there. You know, Jesus, just to bring you up to speed on this particular part, Jesus had taught all day, and he had taught on Mark chapter 4, so with the word. He gets in the ship. He says, let's go to the other side. And, of course, there's a storm. And this isn't just a storm. This is a supernatural storm, because Mark chapter 4 does not end at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 goes into Mark chapter 5. Jesus has an assignment past preaching the word that day. He has an absolute incredible assignment from the Father. And it's a miracle, but it's far greater than just a miracle. I'm going to tell you. It's a miracle, but it's far greater than a miracle, because it begins to perpetuate or bleed into an incredible amount of evangelism that takes place. So Mark chapter 4, we end and we go into Mark chapter 5, and the word says, and they came over to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken. The chains are chains, and fetters are chains that hold the feet. That's how you best distinguish fetters and chains, okay? So the fetters had been broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. I'm thinking about this. If you meditate this, this man is extremely tormented, and for good reason. We know that he's about to be exorcised, demonic spirits by the hundreds, by the thousands possibly. We don't quite understand the spiritual realm, how that in a small cubicle of space, many spirit beings can inhabit, possess a person. But we find out by the script that we're about to read that this man was possessed with literally thousands of devils, and no wonder that he was actually a lunatic. Now, he was actually, I'll say this, there was nothing wrong with his mind. His mind was okay. As far as he didn't have a cognizant, he wasn't born with, I don't know, you know, what was, you know, there wasn't anything wrong as far as his mind, because once the demons left, he was sane. He could think. So he didn't have some kind of degenerative genetic trait or something, because it was all demonic. But what was amazing that he had been, all these chains had been put on him. I can't imagine. I thought about how many men would it have possibly taken to hold this guy down, you know, and put chains on him. They tried at times to tame him, because we can read a little bit further. He's crying in the mountains. He's crying in the tomb. If you're anywhere in his vicinity, you're tormented by hearing him. It's like a barking dog in your neighborhood. I mean, I don't know if you've ever had a barking dog and you can't sleep at night. But this guy was tormenting people. Obviously, they had posses that would get together and say, you know, let's go get him this time. Let's chain him up and possibly we can do something. Maybe he'll calm down. Well, he didn't calm down. He, you know, how many guys? I don't know. We can only speculate. 10, 15, 20 guys jump on him, hold him down, tie him up, you know, put chains on him. But it says here, neither could any man tame him. And he was always, verse 5, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. So can you imagine what the picture that we're about to see in just a moment, as this man approaches Jesus? We see a man that is nude. We see a man that hasn't bathed in years, probably. We see a person that has scarred himself all over his body. If there's fresh wounds, there's blood and mud, and his hair is matted, and he's just anything that you can imagine as the picture of horror. And here he's approaching Jesus. But when Jesus saw him afar off, he ran and worshiped him. This man came and worshiped him. And he cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." And he said unto him, "Come out of him. Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So he identifies the predominant, the best way to understand this, how that a singular could represent multiple, is that the predominant demonic force in the man spoke and identified that he called his own self Legion, for we're many. Many could, it could have been as much as 6,000, as if you go off a Roman numerization or numbers, but it was had to be up in the thousands, a lot. We'll just say a lot. "What is thy name?" And he answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them out of the country, out of the country. And there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." Now, here's where we'll stop there. Everything, and then I just got one more verse, and that's in that chapter to read. Everything that Jesus did had a kingdom purpose. Everything. He didn't do anything off the cuff as if that really didn't matter. Everything was calculated. Everything was spirit-led. Everything had a kingdom purpose to it for future events. So that's what we have to understand. So forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea, and they were about 2,000. So we know that if each pig got a devil, then there's at least 2,000 devils. And were choked in the sea. Now, some ask the question, somebody has at some time or another, and somebody even recently, not anybody here, but, and it's not a bad question, why did Jesus grant their request? They said, "Can we go in? We don't send us out of the country. Can we go into the swine?" So I don't know if you've ever contemplated that, but it's worth contemplating. Why did Jesus give them leave? Okay, go into the swine. You have permission. Go into this. He could have cast them out, sent them into the the abyss or to the air, but Jesus said, "Okay, you can go into the swine." So why did he do that? Why did he do that? Was he having mercy on the devils? I don't think so. Jesus does not like devils. He hates devils as much as we do, and worse. He wasn't having mercy on the devil. Was he punishing the pigs to show how detestable swine were to the Jews? Now, some people do believe that. Oh, he was okay. So he's a Jewish boy, and he's showing to the Gentiles, you shouldn't be mixed up with these pigs. So I'm going to kill them all. And it's a testimony of, you need to stop eating pork, stop eating. And so verse 14 says this, and of course none of those are right answers. "And they that fed the swine fled." And it says, "And told it to the city and to the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid." I don't know where he got the clothes from. The disciples probably took him down to the sea, got him washed up, got him covered up, combed up a little bit. Maybe somebody brought him some clothes out of the neighboring city. What it says here, and they that saw it told... I'm going to go back to verse 15. Let me read that again. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were afraid. Now, there's a reason why they're afraid, and we need to understand that. It'll help us in our lesson tonight, in our studies. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil. And this is important. They were testifying how this happened to others. And also it was, you know, they testified, this guy got the devil cast out of him. They also testified concerning the swine. That was important. It wasn't just that this guy is a lunatic and now he's clothed, but also, what about the swine? They're gone. They're gone. And so there was two testimonies here, but it's really one testimony, but it's two parts. And both of them have a real significant amount of understanding to be had. And they began to pray him, verse 17, to depart out of their coast. And when he had come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And here we go. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Now let me read out of the Amplified a few verses here. Verse 18 says, and when he had stepped into the boat, the man who had been controlled by the unclean spirits kept begging him that he might be with him. And Jesus refused to permit him and said unto him, go home to your family, your own family and relatives and friends. That's where it starts. It's where the testimony always starts. And bring back word to them of how much the Lord had done for you and how he has by sympathy for you and mercy on you. Has had sympathy and mercy on you. And he departed and began to publicly proclaim in Decapolis, the region of the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were astonished and marveled. And notice that he began to evangelize in Decapolis, the 10 cities. Decapolis means a place of 10 cities. Now, let me talk to you for just a moment, because we're going to read. I'm going to have to probably figure out how much I can read and not as I go along. But let me talk to you for just a moment how important it is for us to understand the history part of this so we can get to the revelation part of it. So I'll tell you this. My misconception for as long as I can remember up until even today when I went into, I had some understanding on this, but really went into even more study on this. I had a misconception of Decapolis. I really did, of those 10 cities. They're on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and, you know, pretty much all the works that Jesus did was on the west side of Galilee. But those 10 cities are a Gentile settlements. They're Gentile settlements. But here's my misconception. I knew they were Gentile settlements, but my misconception was this. Based on Mark's story, I see this, naked man coming down the beach who's scarred up, cut up, who's probably foaming at the mouth, screaming, pining away, probably not 100 pounds, and yet it's able to break fetters and chains. And, you know, the disciples, they're probably thinking, I'm glad we got Jesus here. Cause, you know, we've had problems with devils before, but, you know, I'm glad, you know, this one looks like one, you know, you Jesus, you teach us all things. So we're going to step back here. And so this guy's coming and he's yelling that he's running. The Bible says he ran. And so also you've got the scene of, right next to them, all of these, you know, 2,000 swine. So, I don't know if you've ever been around swine, pigs, hogs, however you want to, you know, identify them, but they are very unclean. I mean, I liked to, you know, I like pork chops. I like Velotti's ribs. He does an excellent job. I eat them. I enjoy them. I've ate pork all my life. That's not a problem. There's no ceremonial restrictions as far as I'm concerned, or, you know, dietary restrictions, but they're nasty. You know, a hog will eat anything. They'll eat anything, and they stink, and they're just nasty. And people have disposed of human beings in hog pens, and they'll eat anything. So I know you're enjoying that part. But here's the thing. Based on what you see about an incredibly demented individual that's horrible, and then you've got these nasty pigs on the side of a hill that somebody's farming them. And my thought was, Decapolis, whatever he's from in those cities, I thought that they were, my picture was they're shanty towns. You know, they're just, if he's an example and those pigs are an example, I found out to the exact 180 degree, absolutely, I was absolutely wrong. The absolute opposite, 180 degree opposite. These were 10 Hellenistic, when I say Hellenistic, I'm talking about Greek, Roman, Greco-Roman state cities that basically rule themselves. And I just invite you, can't do it now, but Google sometime those particular cities. They're immaculate, and they're upper crust of people, and they're the modern day. From Capernaum, you could look over the sea and see the city, one of the particular 10 cities. And it was, you might say it was the woke side of Galilee or the modern side of Galilee. And I'll just read the history part of it, because it's not the shanty towns. It's not even villages. It's not like, you know, villages where you look at all these broke down little shanty shacks and stuff like that. It's very, very modern for their time. So let me read some of the history on this. And this comes from, if anybody ever wants to, I'm going to, you know, Holy Spirit lead me, because I can't read all of this, as he always does anyway. This is an article, and it's by Ray Vander Lane, L-A-A-N, and it's That the World May Know. It comes from an article That the World May Know, but the title of the article is A Far Country Decapolis, and that's if you want to look this up and read it, because it's a really excellent article that you can read and get even further history on what I'm talking about, or, you know, the lesson tonight. The Decapolis is mentioned by name only 3 times in the New Testament. In addition to these 3 instances, on at least 2 other occasions, Jesus visited specific locations in the largely pagan league of the cities east of the Sea of Galilee. While there was evidence of Jewish communities in these cities, most had synagogues, although they were constructed long after Jesus's time. It seemed clear that this area was considered pagan by those Jews who were devoted to Israel's God and his Torah as the guide for their lives. Jesus visited Decapolis. Visits to the Decapolis can help us understand some aspects of his ministry that would not be as clear if it had occurred in Jerusalem, Capernaum, or some other Orthodox Jewish site. Everybody still with me? Got a lot of reading here. There is a lot we do not know about Decapolis, but we know enough to be enlightened concerning Jesus' visitations to this Hellenistic. When I say Hellenistic, I don't know if you're familiar with that. That's Greek, Alexander the Great, all those kinds of, you've seen the beautiful, Colosseums with the round columns and the marble and so the Hellenistic is a cultural thing. It's a artistic thing. And it's primarily came about by Alexander the Great that conquered the Holy Land prior to, centuries even before Christ. Many of the cities that would come to be known as the Ten Cities, Decapolis in the Greek, were founded by the Greek settlers, soldiers in the Ptolemaic and Seleucidae kingdoms. These kingdoms were sections of the empire of Alexander the Great, divided among his generals after his death. His dreams of a Hellenizing, making Greek the entire world did not die with him. The dynasties that followed him were as devoted to Greek ideals as he was, each integrating the local customs and practices in their particular cultures. In 64 to 63 BC, this is before Christ, the Roman general Pompey brought the entire Near East under Roman dominion. He incorporated the Greek cities east of the Sea of Galilee. One was the city of Beth Shean, renamed Scythopius, and was east of the Jordan, just south of the sea, into the leagues of the cities known as Decapolis. Before that time, so I won't go into that. That's a little lengthy there. Let me just skip along. Everybody's having mercy with me. We're following along because you need to get this historic. I love history. I hope you do, because it'll teach you something later on. Although for much of its history, the Decapolis actually comprised of more than 10 cities, it retained its designation as the 10 cities. Many of the cities are familiar with the New Testament. Damascus, Philadelphia, modern Scythopolis, Gadarenes, Pella, Gesera, Hippos. Many of these, I mean, we don't know these names, but they're all the different names of the city, were major Decapolis cities overlooking the Sea of Galilee from the east, but it was not directly mentioned in the New Testament. These cities, while joined as a league by the Romans to control the trade routes that went into Arabia and to Damascus. Okay, here we go. Alexander the Great had a mission. He wanted the whole world to be under the influence of the Greek culture in religion, language, philosophy, political structures and values. He died before he could make his dream a reality, but his successors accomplished his goal to a large degree. Much of the known world, including many of the people in the lands of Israel, adopted Greek ways, although they modified them with local beliefs. Greek cultures, so this is right across the sea, and Jesus visited there, institutes were established in many cities, including Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, there were theaters, became common and popular. The rabbis of Israel forbade attendance at these theaters because their drama portrayed the myths of Greek and Roman gods, contained erotic themes common to Hellenism, and were performed in connection with pagan religious festivals, which included sacrifices to gods. Now, this is where we're going in just a moment. Gymnasiums or Greek education institutions appeared in many cities, including Jerusalem, not far from the temple. In the gymnasium, the Greek ideal of training people's bodies and minds were put into practice. Students studied the philosophy of classical Greek and received athletic training and competed naked in athletic events. The Greek educational system was remarkably effective in instilling Greek ideals into the entire generations of young Jewish people. busts of Greek gods and heroes celebrated the ultimate idea, the human form. Young Jews read Homer, Euripides, and Plato to absorb their values. They also learned to draw and sculpt, often creating forms of Greek gods because Greek mythology offered heroes, role models, and completed with Jewish biblical ancestors, the Pharisees. Okay. Hellenistic cities and stadiums and the public display of athletic contests, temples were built to honor local gods. Okay. So this is all bleeding over into Jerusalem and to the Judea area. And festivals were held to celebrate pagan holidays. In the midst of these attractions, the faithful Jewish population struggled to maintain its belief. The latest architecture and artistic designs made the Hellenized cities of Decapolis, like I said, I thought this is shantytown, not so. Look it up. You'll see some of these cities. You say, wow, they're beautiful. That's amazing. You can tell even back, even in their dilapidated state, you can say, these must have been modern, I mean, beautiful to visit, to really. So, it really looked much more modern, up to date than even Jerusalem. People from the small village of Galilee must have been awed by the marble streets, mosaic floors, and running water, and the fountains in these cities and even in nearby regions. Hellenism influenced much of everyday life in the fact that the Greek language became the common language of the economic world. Skip. The Decapolis city-states were satisfied with their freedom under Roman authority. They could enjoy the Greek practices from sacrificing their temples to eating pork, which was also, this is important, and I'll have another part of it that I will read in just a moment, that was also a big part of it, was used for their sacrifices. In other words, they used the pigs for their sacrifices to these deities, to these gods. Rome provided support for their cultural practices and helped them resist the seemingly outdated worldview of the Jews. One of the most magnificent of the Decapolis cities is Hippos. Sitting high on the hill could be seen across the Sea of Galilee by the fishermen of Capernaum and other villages around the sea. Ironically, this area would become a vital center for the early church. At its core, Hellenism was humanism. It glorified human beings above all other creatures and portrayed the human body as the ultimate physical beauty. And you can see that in a lot of those classical, you know, those statues really are, you know, nudity. Truth could be known only through the human mind, and pleasure was a critical goal in life. Hellenism values permeated the gymnasium and the excellent system and the excellent systems of education, the theater, and the games in the arena. The majestic Romanized forms of Hellenistic architecture must have seemed harmless enough, but its temples glorified the excess of pleasure. The religious Jews of Galilee struggled against the pagan worldview. Seeing the exceptional modern perspective of Hellenism can help us understand their struggle. It can also help us understand the legalistic excesses of some of the Pharisees. Okay, getting close. So let me skip some more here. The presence of pigs in Decapolis in Mark 5:11 would certainly have been an area offensive to the off-limits to those who followed the Torah. But this is probably the most important paragraph. Bargil Pixner, P-I-X-N-E-R, who is a scholar of Galilee. He was a noted scholar on Galilee, has pointed out an ancient religious tradition that helps, part of my page is stapled, that helps clarify the Jewish views of the pagan Decapolis. He noted that the Talmud and in the writing of the church fathers, the people of this area were described as belonging to seven pagan, the people in that area, seven pagan Canaanite nations driven out of the promised land by Joshua and Israel, the Israelites. Now, the Romans and the Greeks came in here and, you know, they educated them, Hellenized them, and they became Hellenistic, in other words, Greek in their thought processes, their culture, their art, and everything. But their actual roots were part of the Canaanites that had settled in that area that Joshua was actually supposed to drive out, belonging to pagan Canaanite nations driven out of the promised land, as I said, by Joshua and the Israelites. These nations worshipped Baal and ate and sacrificed pigs. That was their sacrifice that to their gods. And you can find scriptural evidence in Isaiah 65, 3 through 5 and 66, verse 3. Apparently, the pagan practice of the people of Decapolis and their anti-God values seem to be a continuation of the practices of the Canaanites, who use sexual perversion and even child sacrifice in their worship. It is probable that the people of Jesus' day who took their scripture seriously viewed the Decapolis as very pagan, although we do not know how many Jews actually believe that the people of the Decapolis were the descendants of the Canaanites. The fact that there is a link between the blasphemous practices of these two people begin to establish the validity of the Jewish views. When Jesus cast out the demons, he commanded the man to return home to tell others what God had done for him. The territory which Jesus sent the man was certainly one of the most challenging mission fields in which he had ever called anyone, Later, crowds from Decapolis followed Jesus. This crowd of followers was a testimony to the effectiveness of the healed man's witness. In Mark 7, we have a testimony of Mark 7, 31 through 36, and Matthew 15, 30 record the same event. We'll look at that in just a moment. It's possible that this distant country. Now, he's just speculating here. This is not doctrine. He's just saying this, you know, it could be a possibility, which is interesting. The other part is not speculation, just historical fact. It's possible that the distant country Jesus referred to in his parable of the prodigal son was Decapolis. Certainly it was distant in its values and beliefs. It was definitely a place for the wild living, and it had plenty of pigs that needed to be fed. For the son, it would be only a short walk from Decapolis back home to his forgiving father. So, interesting, right? Incredibly interesting. Let me just say some things here concerning what we just read. Swines being farmed were for far more than human consumption. Okay? So, you'll get this in a moment. So, we got a devil cast out. We got thousands of devils cast out. But then the devils ask, as we've read and as you know, can we go into the swine? And Jesus gives them leave. And someone says, why is he given any mercy at all? And of course, we know that Jesus wouldn't do that. But swines being farmed were being farmed for far more than human consumption, than just to eat. Evidently, by these, and I read it twice or three times, where this historian said these were basically being farmed, or he didn't say that, but he said they were used on a consistent basis for sacrificial worship to the Hellenistic deities. You know, the Hellenistic deities would be all the mythology, you know, Zeus and Apollos and all the Greek gods. So we see from this historian that these swine were being farmed for more than just human consumption. Evidently, they were a very strong part of the heathen polytheistic and Hellenistic worship that required sacrifice of swine to the Greek gods. The miracle, now stay with me, We're getting close. The miracle that Jesus performed on Legion was far greater than one man's miracle. It was greater than that. Thank God Legion was set free. I'm going to call him Legion. That's not his name, but we'll call him Legion because we'll identify. That was a wonderful miracle, but far greater than that. The demons that were cast into the swine, was far greater than a momentary demonstration of Jesus' power. I mean, that was incredible. Come out. Yes, I give you permission. You can go over there. But Jesus is always led by the Spirit. He's always led by the Spirit. Everything he does. Why did he give permission to demons? Is he having mercy? No. Does he hate hogs? No. Is he? Okay. The miracle of Decapolis was the power. Now listen. It was the power that demonstrated that Jesus, the Messiah, had come to the Gentiles. And his power was stronger than any pagan worship that employed pigs to deities. Hallelujah. In other words, all the people that came and they feared, back at the Immaculate Ten Cities, part of their pagan worship is farming pigs for purposes of sacrificing to whatever, Zeus, Apollo, or whatever. And then you've got a guy, so you've got these things that are sacred to them to the extent that they use them to sacrifice to their gods. Now a man shows up who's a Jew who offers deliverance to a man. Then in one huge evangelistic stroke, yes, you can go into the swine, but what happens to the swine? They're all destroyed. He erases all thought of the correlation between the swine and the Greek or Hellenistic gods to have any power over anybody. It really was Jesus' Elijah moment. It was really his calling the fire down from heaven moment. I've come. I'm stronger than all of the gods. What I'm representing not only cast out the devil out of this man, but I'm stronger than all the gods that all these swine represent. I just wiped them all out. Sure, sure. The devils are like, yes, we can go. And he goes, sure, go. Because here's the demonstration. Because what happened was in that one verse that I read, they were as impressed. They gave testimony to this man being delivered. But they were also like, and he got rid of all of our sacrificial pigs at the same time too. This guy's got some wham in him. He's got some power. Hallelujah to God. Thank you, Jesus. Are you getting this? I think you are. The testimony went into the 10 cities that Jesus had power stronger than false gods that accepted swine as their sacred sacrifice. That's worth reading again. The testimony went into 10 cities that Jesus had power stronger than false gods that accepted swine as their sacred sacrifice. Now, I didn't come up with this myself. Give you reference from this historian, and you know, he said they definitely were using these as in their ritual sacrifice. Now, what happened in the aftermath? And I'll just read this to you. We've got a few more minutes. What's the aftermath of this? Well, Mark 7 comes after 4, right? And 5 we just read. But we're going to read the same kind of story. If you went to Mark 7, it would be the rendition of Matthew chapter 15, the happenings. Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. Now you can follow along with me. Let me say this. The feeding of the 4,000, in which we're about to read in just a moment. The feeding of the 4,000 was done, all scholars will tell you, I believe all of them will agree, that it happened in the region of Decapolis. The 4,000 was fed, and the 5,000 was fed over in the region of Galilee, and over in they'll say it like this: the 4,000 was a predominantly Gentile crowd. The 5,000 was, which took place first, was a predominantly Jewish crowd, because the 4,000 was fed over in the Decapolis, somewhere in the 10-city region, and they'll all agree on that. So in chapter 15, verse 29, Jesus departed from thence and came nigh into the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And a great multitude came unto him, having with them those that were blind or lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet. And he healed them, inasmuch as the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, and the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus, right then, during this same time, and this is all happening in Decapolis, one of, in the surrounding of those Hellenistic cities, Gentile cities in that region. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now these 3 days. And having nothing to eat, I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. And his disciples saying to him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? They should have learned. This is past the 5,000. This is the second miracle of feeding. And he said, and Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave them to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did eat and were filled, and they took up the broken meat, and it was left, and that was left seven baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. Ask yourself the question, could it be, why such a large crowd? Why such the multitude? It was just 4,000 plus. In, now this is well past his visit, his first visit. Well past. And the word says that this man, Jesus said, go back to your family, but it says he went into and he began, and we read it out of the Amplified, he began to evangelize the 10 cities. He began to tear it up. He began to share, Jesus set me free, and Jesus got rid of 2,000 swine. He set demons out of me, and he's bigger than any gods in this 10 city area. He is the Lord. Why? I mean, this might not be the only reason, but why when Jesus on his second visit, why is it that he gets there and a great multitude comes out? I mean, he doesn't even have to, I mean, he just gets there, and as soon as they find out Jesus is there, it's not like, well, who's Jesus? There has been some groundwork laid. When he has his, when he comes, they know who he is. Listen, closing. Our revival, the one that you're going to have, the one that I'm going to have, the one that this region is going to have, is going to be filled with Decapolis miracles. In other words, something happens that generates an incredible tsunami of evangelism. That's what the gospel is. It's not just tell, it's show and tell. It's a demonstration. Because once the man, that man's miracle, and also the correlation of the 2,000 swine, was a combination that just absolutely rocked those 10 cities. So that when Jesus comes back in Matthew 15, they're like, he's God. He's a deity beyond Zeus, Apollos, or any of these other gods. They flock to him. So there might have been some Jews in the crowd, but it was a predominantly Gentile group of people. Listen, for us and for you and for wherever we're at, this revival is going to be a revival that has those Decapolis miracles where one miracle sets into effect a whole bunch of people getting saved. A whole bunch of people getting saved. Because they look and say, my God, God is real. God is really real. God is really with those people. Amen? Hallelujah. Mockley is in revival. I believe that. Miracles that will happen, they will happen, and they will open up whole cities and regions for the purpose of revival. And as I said before, and if you catch this, you'll understand, this was kind of, you know, when Elijah came up, when he came and said to the Baal worshipers, if I show you that God is more, if Yahweh is more powerful than Baal, will you serve him? And the people were quiet. But as soon as the fire fell, they were like, God is God. We will serve him. As soon as Jesus shows up, if it would have been a single demonstration of a man cast, of been a devil's cast out, it probably would not have gone so far. There would have been a localized, there would have been people that appreciated it. It would have been, it could have been something. But when he absolutely destroys the icon of pagan worship, part of the icon, now he's looked at as not only the deliverer, but as God or as the Lord that reigns over all this. And there, it's an Elijah moment. Your God is God. Your God's bigger than whatever we're messing with. He's bigger than whatever. I don't know what I don't know necessarily who he is, but he's bigger than what we're, you know, all of us. Hallelujah. So that's what we need. We need those demonstrations. Hallelujah. Let's all stand. We're going to have some Decapolis miracles. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Father, we worship you tonight. We thank you for this lesson. We thank you, Lord. Even historical value has a value in Revelation. And we're asking you to touch our hearts, our minds, get us ready for Decapolis-type miracles and showing and demonstrating to the world that Jesus really is alive. God the Father of all the universe, the Supreme Commander, is the one that is in charge. And Lord, we just pray that if there's anybody that's watching or anybody that's here that does not know Jesus or has walked away from Jesus, that they just simply just say, Lord, come into my heart. Come into my life. Wash me. Cleanse me. Forgive me. And when they do that, let them know that they are truly yours and that they are forgiven. If you're watching and you ever pray those prayers or go come back, go to our website, on the face page of our website, Discipleship Training Manuals, click on there. You got a video or you got a, you know, PDFs or you got MP3, you know, and you can just lit 20 minutes long, 30 minutes long at the most, some of them, and just good foundational 10 lessons, how to, what happened in your born again experience, how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, where should you start reading in the Bible, on and on and on, real basic stuff. God bless you. We love you. We will see you Sunday. Amen.